For the last several weeks, we've been considering various scriptural objections to the doctrine of absolute predestination. And last week, we tried to give the proper perspective and the proper context for Romans 8:28, where we are told that all things work together for good to them who are the called according to the purpose. That does not mean all things without exception, but it means all things within the context that foreknowledge and predestination and calling and justification and finally glorification is working together for the final good of all of God's children being conformed into the image of Jesus Christ. Now, while all things without exception do not work together for our good, because we looked at many things last week, our flesh is an enemy toward God and really an enemy toward ourselves. Satan is certainly an enemy toward us, the future man of sin, this world at large. Many men that work wrath and wickedness around us are not working together for our good because, remember, the wrath of man does not work the righteousness of God. And while all events without exception do not work together for good, we want to make sure that we address this morning God's overruling providence, that God is fully sovereign and He can intervene in any situation for the benefit and for the good of God's children. But, however, that does not occur in every circumstance without exception here in the world. And we did not have time to address this last week, but oftentimes the person that latches on to a misapplication of Romans 8:28 that somehow, in a way that we can't understand, that all things are working together for our good, the verse that they will usually make their way back around to when we present all of the scriptures that patently reject that all things work together for our good, they'll usually make their way to Deuteronomy chapter 29 and verse 29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. And the explanation usually goes something like this. There's a revealed will of God and a secret will of God, and we can't understand the secret will of God. And somehow behind the scenes, behind the curtain, as it were, in the secret will of God, God is working together these evil actions somehow for your intended good. Now, if we understand that God is immutable, that means He does not change, then God is not a schizophrenic that in His public appearance, He's a holy and a righteous person, but behind the scenes, He's actually the source of all manner of evil and mischievousness. Any idea that the secret will of God is working this wickedness for some future intended good, if we simply understand that the revealed will of God will never contradict the secret will of God. Yes, there are things that are hidden from our view. At the time this was written, in Deuteronomy, even the full understanding of the kingdom of God, the Messiah, was revealed from our view. There were things that were secret for a time, and then at a later date, particularly in the New Testament, were revealed to our sight to where now we can understand. And there are many things, because praise God that He gave us His Word and the Scriptures, but He did not explain to us everything that there is. There are certainly things that are concealed from our view. But those things that are concealed from our view are not contradictory to what we have expressly revealed in the Word of God. For example, in 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 3, when we're told it's the will of God for man to not commit fornication, and we know from the world around us, but also from Scripture, that that sin is engaged in actively in the world. So God is not in a public way expressing that it's not His will, but in His secret will somehow causing that to occur to work for some intended good. That is impugning the impeccable character of Almighty God, and any thoughts such as that need to be put out of our minds, because God has not decreed, and He is not the source behind all the wickedness that we see in this world. That blame is pointed squarely at man and at his sin and his rebellion against God's law. So, God's secret will is not mischievously working together every action that occurs for our good, but God is fully sovereign, and He can intervene in any situation for the good and the benefit of His children. And we'll look at quite a few instances in Scripture where we are told that this did occur, but even in the circumstances that we do not have expressly told to us that that was the case in Scripture, and really the case in our individual lives as well. While all things without exception do not work together for our good, I do want to make sure that we have the correct perspective of God as a loving Heavenly Father. And I will say this, every time that God acts in the situation, it is always for the good of his situation. Sometimes God in his will does not intervene and allows things to occur, but every time that God actively intervenes because he is a holy and a righteous God, he is working together for your good. Sometimes it's a providence of protecting us from danger, but sometimes God working together for our good is bringing upon us the rod of chastisement that is actually an evident token of our sonship, because otherwise God would not chastise us. For the purpose of bringing us to repentance, he would just simply punish us with no recourse. In our own natural relationships, we understand that sometimes the child is punished by his parent, and he can't fully understand why the parent is making the decisions that he is. And oftentimes as well, a parent will allow a child to do something they know that they shouldn't do for the purpose of teaching them a lesson. Think about a child that has been told many times that that stove is hot. Don't touch the stove. And if that child is continually ignoring the instruction of their parent, and they're always trying to touch the stove, but the parent is intervening and preventing them from doing that, there may come a time where the parent does not actively intervene and stop the child from touching the stove, with the parent having the understanding that this child needs to learn this lesson to where he doesn't hurt himself in the future by touching the stove. So the parent allows the child to do what the child was going to do anyway, but the motive of the parent not intervening is for the ultimate benefit of the child to teach him the proper lesson. And while this is not always the case, and we do not have enough information to know exactly when this occurs and when it does not, but we have told to us many times in the New Testament that trials are often brought into our life for the purpose of refining us and having a greater hope in God, to where at the end of that trial, we will be as gold that has been through the fire and the impurities have been removed, and now we are a refined and a pure metal in the service of God. Now that does not mean that every circumstance that was the case, and it's not our place to guesstimate or try to figure out if that is the case. But there are circumstances, and I believe that we can relate even in our own lives, that there are circumstances when the parent allows the child to do things that he shouldn't do for the purpose of teaching him a lesson that is going to be for the overall benefit and instruction of that child. We're reminded from Isaiah chapter 55 and verse 8, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." I'm thankful in my life there have been quite a few circumstances that situations did not turn out the way that I was hoping that they would, that I was praying that they would. But at the end of the day, I cannot fully understand all the things that are going on and why God actively intervenes in some circumstances and why he does not in others. But there have been times that after the fact that God has blessed me with an understanding of why certain things did not turn out the way that I wished that they did. And I'm so thankful that God is not a deist that put this world into motion and now has no intervention in it. No, God is actively involved in the lives of his children to bring them into greater holiness and service toward him. And while we cannot fully comprehend the thoughts of the mind of God, we also take comfort in the fact that God is a loving parent. That oftentimes the parent does things that the child does not understand at the time, but as now I've grown up and can see the instruction that my parents gave me from a different perspective, I can now see why my parents made some of the decisions that they did in either allowing me to make bad decisions to teach me a lesson, or when their love intervened and protected me from any type of danger. And to quote the great theologian Garth Brooks, "Sometimes I thank God for unanswered prayers." And fortunately, God has given me a perspective to see many times in my life that what I wanted was not the best thing, and he did not answer prayers in the way that I desired for them to be answered, but he gave me something better in return for it. So the most prominent case about God's overruling providence is in the life of Joseph in the book of Genesis. His brothers were jealous of him, and they intended to kill him, but instead they sell him into slavery in Egypt. And over the course of time, Joseph is elevated in the house of Potiphar, but is falsely accused by Potiphar's wife and unjustly cast in prison. And over the course of time, he is actually elevated to second in command of the entire land of Egypt, only to Pharaoh. And when famine comes upon the land, his brothers come to Egypt and are seeking grain, and Joseph reveals himself to them. Now, at the conclusion of all this, after their father, Jacob, has died, Joseph's brothers are afraid, now that Dad's gone, he's going to exact vengeance upon us for the evil that we did against him all those years ago. Now, I want you to notice Joseph's perspective in Genesis chapter 50 and in verse 19. And Joseph said unto them, "Fear not, for am I in the place of God. But as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good to bring to pass, as it is this day, to save much people alive. Now therefore fear ye not, I will nourish you and your little ones." And he comforted them and spake kindly unto them. On the other side of the equation, Joseph is often used as a principal example to try to show that all things work together for good. Now God did overrule and intervene in this situation. The evil actions, it was a sin for Joseph's brothers to do what they did to him, selling him into slavery. It was a sin for Potiphar's wife to falsely accuse him. But God overruled those circumstances and elevated Joseph for the purpose of not only saving his natural kindred, but saving thousands of people from famine because of the dream and the understanding that he received from Almighty God. But Joseph had been blessed by God to have a broader perspective. Just as I said that I've been blessed to have a broader perspective in some circumstances in my life, that even though things didn't work out the way that I thought that they should have, God actually gave me something better in return. And he says that, yes, it was still evil what you did. It was still sinful what you did, but God overruled it to benefit you and to benefit thousands of other people by me saving them alive. So why does God allow things to happen in the way that he does? Now, while we can't fully understand all of it, certain parts of God's will is secret to us, so we can't fully see it clearly. But think about the example of Israel in bondage to Egypt. God is so powerful, he could have wiped out the Egyptians at any moment. They didn't have to spend all of those centuries in bondage. God could have obliterated the Egyptians at any moment and just simply let them go. But why did God suffer them to remain in bondage and allow the wicked devices of Pharaoh to afflict his people for such a long time, and then not let them go immediately, but to bring plagues upon Egypt to bring Pharaoh to his knees to finally let them go? Why did God orchestrate that in the way that he did? Well, look at Romans chapter 9 and verse 17. "For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, that my name might be declared throughout all the earth." Why did God suffer a wicked man to become the authority in Egypt and afflict his people? God's purpose in suffering that to occur was to bring plagues upon the mightiest nation in the entire world, to where the entire world could see what happened in Egypt and declare that there is a God in heaven. And when the Israelites made their way into Jericho, there was a child of God named Rahab in Jericho who knew about it because of the way that God had manifested his power by tearing down a wicked man named Pharaoh. God allowed Pharaoh to come to power for the purpose that his power and his name would be declared throughout all the earth. Now, again, these individual circumstances that we're considering this morning, we can't impose this upon everything that occurs, but it can give us a perspective of how God sometimes suffers things to occur for his glory, or even sometimes for his intended good unto his children. We've noted this in one of the prior messages in Jeremiah chapter 24. Jeremiah's delivering a prophecy of good figs contrasted with the evil figs, and the good figs are described as those that went into Babylonia in captivity during the first exile in 605 before the full destruction of Jerusalem in 586 BC. So in Jeremiah 24 and verse 5, "Thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, like these good figs, so will I acknowledge them that are carried away captive of Judah, whom I have sent them out of this place into the land of the Chaldeans for their good. Now, these people who were in the first exile, such as Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego, they were elevated in the kingdom of Babylon. But one of the main reasons that it was for their good was because God, even though it was not a positive thing that they were brought into captivity in the first place, it was better for them to be in a pagan environment where they could be a godly influence in that culture, which they were, than for them to be in Jerusalem in 586 BC and have to endure the wickedness and the violence and the suffering that occurred during that destruction of Jerusalem, when parents, due to their starvation, were resorting to eating their own children, and just the severe suffering that occurred. God protected them from that by getting them out of Jerusalem. And then we saw previously also in Jeremiah 25 that God held Nebuchadnezzar accountable for the sins that he perpetuated against Israel, and he would be judged accordingly. In John chapter 11, Jesus is told that Lazarus, whom he loved dearly, was sick. But Jesus did not go immediately to heal Lazarus of this sickness. And why did he not? He actually waited 3 days, and he showed up on the fourth day. We find later in this chapter that Jesus miraculously and powerfully raises Lazarus from the dead, and it caused such a stir in Jerusalem that the wicked Pharisees decided they needed to kill Lazarus because the people were so stirred up and moved by Jesus resurrecting Lazarus from the dead that they thought they needed to kill him and silence this man that had been resurrected. But in our perspective, and certainly this perspective is exhibited when Jesus finally shows up and Mary and Martha interacting with him, and they're essentially saying, "Lord, you could have come and saved our brother. Why did you not come?" And from our perspective, that seems reasonable. Jesus has the power to heal, and they say correctly that if you were here, he would not have died, because no one died in the presence of Jesus Christ that we know of in Scripture while he was here on earth. So from our perspective, from our natural human perspective of this situation, we would say that why would God not intervene actively in his providence? Why would he wait and then show up later when now, in an attitude of unbelief, he can't do anything? Because Lazarus is already dead. But notice in John chapter 11 and verse 4, the reason why Jesus said that he waited. When Jesus had heard that Lazarus was sick unto death, he says, "This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of Man might be glorified thereby." Again, from our perspective, we would say, why would God not actively intervene? Why would he sit idly by and allow Lazarus to die? And the only reason that we know God's intent in this is because the Scripture tells us about it. God waited for the purpose of allowing Lazarus to die, for the end result of the glory of God, for Jesus to affirm to his audience that I am the resurrection and the life, and I have the power to raise men from the dead. It was for the end result of the glory of God, but they did not understand that until well after the fact. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul prayed for God to remove a thorn in the flesh. That was a messenger of Satan that was buffeting him. And he was praying earnestly to the Lord for a good thing for this thorn in the flesh to be removed. And essentially, the Lord told him, "I'm not going to actively intervene. I am not going to take this thorn in the flesh away." And in our perspective, we would say, Paul is asking for a good and a righteous thing. Why would God not give him what he was asking for and take away this suffering that Paul was enduring? And notice in this instance, the reason why God did not actively intervene and take away this thorn in the flesh. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 9, "He said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then am I strong." In this instance, the reason why God did not take away the thorn in the flesh is because God desired for his grace and his power to be manifested in the life of the Apostle Paul through his weakness and through his struggles with this thorn in the flesh. That may not be the case in every circumstance. There's many things in our life that are brought upon us, not because God is working together for our good, but simply because we're reaping what we've sown. We've committed bad actions, and now we're reaping the consequences of those things. But there are also certain times in our life that God does not choose to actively remove the source of suffering for the purpose of God's power being manifested in the midst of our weakness during our struggle and our trial. As we noted before, for the end result that we would be a metal that is refined in the fire, and at the end of the day be a more useful instrument in the service of God. When we see tragedies around us that we just can't fully understand, we see a promising young person who's living a godly life that is killed because of the sin of another person. Unfortunately, it's very common for someone to commit the sin of indulging too much in alcohol and becoming intoxicated and driving and hitting someone that takes the life of an innocent person because of the sin of someone else. And while we do not have the ability to know in every circumstance why things occur, I do want to present for your consideration that particularly in those type of gut-wrenching circumstances, there's a possibility that God might be relieving that righteous young person from all of the suffering that they will have to encounter here in this world, and to instead allow them early entrance, so to say, to partake of the blessings of heaven at an earlier date than they would have if they had lived a full course of life. Isaiah 57 and verse 1 tells us, "The righteous perisheth, and no man layeth it to heart, and merciful men are taken away, none considering that the righteous is taken away from the evil to come. He shall enter into peace, and they shall rest in their beds, each one in his uprightness." Now, we can't determine exactly what the circumstance is and the reason for everything that occurs, but I'm thankful for scriptures such as this that gives us at least a perspective and a hope that in those circumstances, if we have the correct perspective of this world and how wicked this world is, and Jesus promised his disciples, "In this world ye shall have tribulation." And notice the people that's under consideration in this verse is the righteous. And the New Testament affirms to us that all that live godly in this world will suffer persecution. If you live in a righteous and a godly way here in this world, you will have difficulty and struggles and persecutions, and you will have a perpetual warfare, even within your members, struggling against your fleshly nature. Paul said in the New Testament that he was in a strait betwixt two, because he desired to be with Christ, because that was far better. But for the time being, it was needful for him to remain to serve the Church of God. I hope that we can all have Paul's perspective to understand, no matter when the date of death of a loved one that's a child of God is, to be with Christ, whenever that date of death is far better. And certainly it's sorrowful when a loved one passes away in such a tragic manner, but I hope that we can at least keep these verses in mind, that at the end of the day, when all is said and done, to be with Christ is so much better than living here in this sin-cursed earth. I'm so thankful for the family and the friends and all the blessings that God's given me in this life. But to be with Christ is so much better than that. And if a righteous person, a young child of God, is taken away from all that suffering that is inevitable for them to encounter here in this world, and they have the privilege of being with Christ, which is far better, I hope that we can take comfort in that fact and understand that every day that we pass away before man's appointed time of 70 is one less day of suffering that we have to encounter here in this world. And I hope that we can consider, as this verse instructs us in Isaiah 57 and verse 1, that the righteous is taken away from the evil to come. God providentially intervenes and overrules in the life of his children for their good, for their protection, and for their safety. And while that is not the circumstance in every occurrence in this world without exception, I'm so thankful that we have a loving Heavenly Father that scoops down and intervenes in the life of his children and blesses us so much more than we deserve. We hope you can come back with us the next week on this program. Until that time, we pray God will richly bless you.